There's been a somewhat disturbing trend in our society, in our Christian society, over the last 30 years or so. Maybe it's been going on longer than that. I've been tuned in that long, so that's how long it seems to me. But for many Christians, whenever there is a disagreement over a doctrinal issue, or whenever there is some point of belief that leads to discomfort or to awkwardness in relating to other Christians, for a lot of people, the safe place often seems to be just to find agreement in something, anything, and then leave it at that. Let's just look for some good thing that we can agree on and not think about anything that's awkward or complex or uncomfortable or anything that we don't already agree on. Now, up to a point, there's actually a biblical basis for that kind of thinking. Romans 14 tells us not to pass judgment on disputable matters. We're to accept someone whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. And we don't want to split hairs over secondary issues of the faith to the point where we start to think of the children of God as our enemies because they split it a different way. We don't want to become the kind of people who can't get along even with other Christians because they don't agree with us on some of the details. So avoiding conflict over secondary issues is a good thing. But sometimes there can be a profoundly unbiblical motivation that seems to be driving this get-along attitude that maybe has made it a trend over the last few decades. If our desire to get along is motivated by reluctance to think about truth or by fear, or by a fear of standing up for the faith or a fear of having others not agree with us or not approve of us, then we're not standing in a biblical position. If precision and understanding the Scripture is something that we would resist or fear, then there's some room for growth there. That's not what Romans 14 is talking about. When it tells us not to pass judgment on disputable matters, it's not saying that the answer can't be known, or it's not saying that you don't need to try to know. It assumes in that context that the weaker brother is wrong and that you know he's wrong, and it's telling you how to relate to him with patience and kindness. Now, there are times when sincere Christians grapple over issues of the faith, come down on different sides, and we don't know who's right. We can know, though, that somebody is right or that there is a right answer. Maybe everybody's wrong, but there's still one answer. There is truth. And so we need to be careful to be willing to seek those answers and to think about the issues of the faith, not to avoid them because somebody disagrees or because something might become uncomfortable if they do disagree. And here's the reason why I see this trend as something of a danger. If we neglect truth, or if we decide to avoid doctrine because something might lead to disagreement, then sooner or later, that attitude is going to affect something that is a core issue of the faith. Sooner or later, that willingness just not to think about it is going to affect something that is of major importance. Now, maybe this whole issue is best summed up in that catchphrase that you have heard and I have heard, let's just agree to love Jesus. Well, you know, certainly we ought to be able to agree to that if we're talking about the Jesus revealed in the Scripture. But Jesus is a core issue of the faith. This is not a disputable matter. In fact, Jesus is the core issue of the faith. And so it's just a good example. That little saying that we need to be willing to be precise about the faith or we're headed for trouble. Now, if you've been keeping up with your homework, then you know today we're thinking about the humanity of Christ in our study of the nature and character of God. And this heading, this topic, this question of Jesus' humanity is a fundamental issue of the faith. It is not one of those disputable matters where we can just say, well, you know, it's okay if we don't quite line up on that one because that one's not a core thing. This one is a core thing. Those people who do not believe that Jesus lived on the earth as an actual human being are not of this faith. To deny the Jesus of the Bible is to deny this faith, and the Jesus of the Bible is a human being. People may have a system in which they call somebody Jesus, but if they deny the humanity of Jesus, they are not of our faith. To deny this is to reject Christian faith. Now, I say that in an almost blunt fashion on purpose, because I want to get your attention. That statement, those statements that I just made would cause a lot of people to think, that's a little over the top, man. You don't need to come on so strong. Maybe you're a little too narrow in saying that. This is why this subject is a good example of what I'm talking about. That we need precision in our understanding of the faith. We need precision in our understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to contemplate the humanity of Jesus, and I want you to consider why this subject is vitally important to our understanding of the faith, and even to consider why this subject is fundamental to whether or not a person even has the faith that we have, that our church stands for. Whether or not Jesus actually became a human being and remained a human being and was resurrected in bodily form with a human body, a glorified human body, has significant ramifications regarding how you're saved, how you're sanctified, how you live your Christian life, and whether you're a Christian at all. Now, just to give an idea of how important it is to get this right on any question, I want you to look with me at 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. 1 John 5, 20 and 21. The exact nature of the person of Jesus Christ is of ultimate importance in our faith. Here's what this passage says. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, this is blunt wording. This is very direct wording. And I want you to note carefully the wording. This is the true God and eternal life. The "this is" goes with both halves of that statement that follow. This is the true God and this is eternal life. Knowing Jesus, the real one, is eternal life. Genuine faith is not even possible if you make a major diversion on the question of who Jesus is. The only one who gives eternal life is the one revealed in the Scripture. And anything other than this Jesus is the idolatry that the next verse warns about. That's why he comes to that immediately. Guard yourself from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. That can be an imaginary Jesus, just as surely as it can be a figurine of someone else. Well, one of the aspects of Jesus' person that has been distorted through the centuries, it began even before the New Testament canon was complete, and it continues to this day, one of the issues that is distorted by people who are not of our faith is the humanity of Jesus. Early on, people denied it outright, and there were two groups in particular early on that said Jesus was not a human at all. He had to be a spirit being. They had a Greek mindset that the flesh was evil, and based on that presupposition, they concluded that Jesus could not be flesh, so he must have just looked like it, like some of the angels came down and appeared to be people, but were not people. Later on, and in our time, more groups distort the humanity of Jesus, particularly denying his bodily resurrection. But this issue has always been a fundamental battleground for us in the faith. So this morning, I want to show you a few things that the Bible says about the humanity of this Jesus, who is the true God and who is eternal life. The first one is that the humanity of Jesus is real. It's real. It's not, it wasn't just an apparition. Because it is so impossible to conceive of deity limiting itself to bodily form, human flesh, people through the centuries have just denied that Jesus did. That he was God, but he was not man. Not being able to understand or comprehend how God could do this, people just take the default position of what they think they can understand. It's an example of people putting their own minds above the revelation of Scripture and above God. Let me show you one significant passage that proclaims the real humanity of Jesus. It's Galatians 4:4. We'll come back to this text on a subsequent point. You probably know this verse. Galatians 4:4. Statement of God's sovereignty in every aspect of the arrival of Jesus, but it's also a statement of his humanity. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now this verse presents two aspects of Jesus' real humanity. He was born of a woman. He came into the world, as Cat Stevens said all those years ago, in the usual way. He had a normal gestation period in a human womb, and he was born. People have claimed that Jesus just looked like he had a body, and that he was really a spirit being, but that view has to fly in the face of this verse, because this verse talks about him growing in the womb. I mean, that's what you have to do before you can be born. And then after you're born, you keep growing. And Jesus did those things. And this is just one of many verses. Jesus was born just like other people are born. It's one of the reasons we can know he was a human. The second indicator of his humanity, though, in this verse is a stronger one. We've touched on it before, coming at it from a different angle. Not only did he actually have a human body that could grow and keep growing, be born, but he was born under the law. Now this means that he had all the duties and responsibilities of any other human being. We touched on this last week when we were talking about his condescension. When he came down from the heights of exalted glory, down from the privileges of his deity, he came all the way down to humanity and put himself under a human system of obligation to God. He was obligated to keep God's law. That's what being under the law means. He was obligated because he became a human. He became fully human, born into the same world you live in, born in the same way, with the same obligations to obey God's commands that any other person had. He was not a spirit being operating outside of the human system of accountability to God, but he put himself fully into the human condition. Now, the only difference between himself and us is that Jesus was the only person ever to keep the law. We were obligated but failed. He was obligated and kept it. No other person has ever done that. No other person ever will do that. But Jesus came among us and became one of us. Now, the real nature of his humanity is seen throughout the gospel accounts of his life. I don't want to take 3 weeks to cover all of these, but I'm going to just give you some things to think about. You throw the humanity of Jesus out, you're throwing out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John completely. Just think about some of the things that indicate Jesus was a real person. He felt things as other humans feel them. He knew pain. He knew fatigue. He knew hunger. He knew a lack of hunger. Remember the disciples got back with a late lunch? Jesus said, I'm not hungry anymore. He bled and bruised when he was struck. He interacted with other people just like you do. Through words, through touch, he received their abuse, he received their hatred, he received their love. He experienced human emotions. He knew righteous indignation when he cleansed the temple. He felt sorrow. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem. In the garden, on the night before Jesus' death, he said that his soul was deeply grieved to the point of death, and he asked Peter and James and John to pray for him. He interacted with the Father as other people do. He communed with the Father through prayer. He submitted to the Father's will. Jesus' humanity is real in every way. To throw it out is to throw out the whole life of Jesus on this earth. Now, doctrine has fallen on such hard times that a lot of genuine believers would wonder, well, why do we need to even think about this? Why spend an hour on this? Well, the gospel is at stake on this question. This is a core issue of the faith. Maybe the most pointedly human thing that Jesus did was to die. From our perspective on humanity anyway, that is the thing that unites us. Jesus was unique in that he gave his life. Nobody took it from him. He wasn't a victim. But he did die, just like other people die. And please understand that if Jesus were not a human being, then Jesus did not die. And if Jesus did not die, then there is no gospel. Spirit beings don't die. If Jesus was a spirit being that was not fully united with a human body, then Jesus did not die. And if he didn't die, there's no gospel, there's no payment for sin, there's no resurrection from the dead, there's no Christian faith. If God did not come all the way down to be encased in human form, then there's no gospel. His humanity is real, and to reject it is to reject the Christian faith. But understand, his is real humanity joined with real deity. Jesus didn't stop being God. He became God-man. You're never going to fully get your mind around it. It has to be embraced by faith. The angel said to Mary in Luke 1:35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God." The Holy Offspring. Even after he's born a human, he's still holy. He's God. Son of God. Revelation 2:8, it says, "The angel... to the angel of the church at Smyrna, write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this." And then the message to that church follows. This is a description of the one who gives the message. He's the first and the last. Well, who can that be? That can only be God. Only God is before everything else. Only God is the ultimate end of all things, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That's God. But the other description of who that is, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. This is Jesus, fully human, but still fully God. His humanity is real. Number two, his humanity is purposeful. Galatians 4 5. Let me start again with verse 4. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." The reason that God condescended to come all the way down to human form was to redeem us. His incarnation had a purpose. He came to redeem the souls of those who would believe. That purpose required him to be a human. To redeem us, he had to come all the way down to where we are. To pay the price of sin on our behalf, he had to become one of us. He had to put himself under the system of law that condemned us, show his power over it, and then save us. Verse 5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption. Jesus demonstrated his worthiness to be our substitute. Look also at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. We'll read through verse 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Because those that Jesus came to save were flesh and blood, he had to partake of the same, this passage says. He had to be flesh and blood. Through death, he rendered powerless the one who had power over death. This is where our victory comes from. Now, verse 16 is a beautiful reminder that Jesus didn't take on some other form in order to save us. It says, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham, to people. He didn't become an angel. He didn't take on the form of a spirit being. He became a person because he came to save people. And because of his humanity, this verse says he is able to save. Verse 17, he made propitiation for the sins of the people. Now that word propitiation means he made an acceptable payment. It's acceptable to the king who was offended. That's the meaning of that word. It means his act on the cross satisfied the holy wrath of God. So Jesus' humanity was real. He came all the way down to human flesh. It was purposeful. He came down because he came to save people. And the third thing I want to point out to you this morning, the humanity of Jesus makes him our perfect example. Because of Jesus' humanity, he's able to sanctify you. He's giving you an example that you can now follow. If you're his child, then he's able to cause you to live in righteousness. He's able to make you be what you need to be. And that's where the passage that we're just looking at in Hebrews ends. Hebrews 2:18 says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now this is a verse about where you live this week. This is here and now. This is for us. Jesus' identification with us as a person, as a human being, is absolutely essential. Gospel depends on it, but your ability to live your life as a Christian depends on it as well. We need to understand that God's purpose in taking on human flesh is to reach us, and so he became a person. But now that he's done that, you have an example you can follow. Now, if you're like most people, you get pretty frustrated sometimes about your ability to live this Christian life. I know I can't be the only one. You know, we all put on the smile and we say it's going well, but deep down inside, aren't you just sick of not getting it right? Do you ever just think, man, is this ever going to get easy? you falter, you fail. Who among us is not troubled by his or her own weakness and inability, at least sometimes? Your ability may be your biggest frustration in life sometimes. But the emphasis of Hebrews 2:18 is not on your ability. If you're a Christian, you're going to succeed because of someone else's ability. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Who's going to bail you out? Well, He is. You don't have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He's going to take care of you, and it says He's able to take care of you. But note the reason why it says He's able. The reason that's given in this verse is not His deity, but His humanity. Verse 18, for since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Well, when was He tempted? In His humanity. When did He suffer? In His humanity. Now, He is the God of all glory. He has all power. He can do anything. Nothing stops His purposes. But His deity is not given here as the reason, at least not from this verse, this is the reason why you can be confident in your weakness. Here, you're pointed to His humanity as the reason you can hang in there. He's able to come to your aid because He has been there and He won. The stuff that He was tempted with and the stuff that He suffered, He knows what you're dealing with and He's able to come to your aid. You know, we have a lot of phrases in our greater Christian culture that you never find in the Bible. Not even the concepts are in the Bible, let alone the phrases themselves. Jesus never said so many things that get said in churches, like He never said, you just need to have a personal relationship with Me. That's not a biblical concept. He doesn't say that. That's coming from somewhere else. He never said, you just need to choose Me. He certainly never said, you just need to agree to love Me. But what He often said is, follow Me. It's like a military commander about to take the hill. Follow Me, guys, let's go. He said that a lot. This is what He said all of His disciples would do. John 12:26, He said, if anyone serves Me, let him follow Me. And where I am, there shall My servant also be. If anyone serves Me, the Father will honor him. Pretty clear implication. If anyone serves Me, let him follow Me. What's the result of following Him? You're with Him. He says, where I am, My servant will also be. If you're a disciple of Jesus, this is what you do. You follow Him. This is what He said to Peter, along with Andrew, when they walked away from the family fishing business and became disciples. Jesus just walks up to them as they're dealing with the nets after a day's work and says, follow Me and I will make you become fishers of men. And they walked away from their income, from their family business, and they followed Him. In John 21, when Peter quit the ministry after the resurrection and went back to fishing, and 6 or 7 disciples went with him. I can't remember if it was him and 6 more or him and 7 more. Almost all of them just said, well, I'm with you, man. Let's start the fishing business. Jesus shows up on the shore, fixes breakfast, lets everybody kind of get over the shock of having Him show up there. And then what did He say to Peter? He asked him 3 times. Peter, do you love Me? And then His command was the same. Follow Me. In fact, it was emphatic. You follow Me. Now, a lot of years later, Peter wrote his own letter to the churches. It's in your Bible, first one of them, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and following. Peter reminds us that this is the objective of your Christian life. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Because of the humanity of Jesus, you can be sanctified. You can become more holy as you live day after day and year after year. You have an example that you can follow. Jesus is able to make you be what you need to be. You follow him. Without the humanity of Christ, there's no gospel. There's no payment for sin. There's no resurrection from the dead. There's no Christian faith. There's no sanctification. No example for you to follow. No Christian life. Without his humanity, there's no faith. There's no Christian life. Now, as I said at the beginning, there aren't many groups today that just deny outright the humanity of Jesus. No mainstream group that I could think of just outright says he was God but not man. Well, there have been groups like that in church history. Today it's muddier than that, and people distort his humanity. So for our discussion time, I want you to tell me what a human is. Tell me what is essential humanity. Flesh in the literal sense, I assume you mean, not in the figurative sense, right? All right. Literal flesh. Flesh, blood, bones.
Dependence on God.
An E or an A? An alpha. That'll, okay. There we go. I agree with Roosevelt. It's a narrow-minded man who has only one way to spell a word. What else? Essential humanity. Thinking and communication, relationship. That's good. What else?
We have needs. I guess that's the same as dependence.
Yeah, it's easier to spell, but it is the same.
Obligation to God.
Obligation. Obligation to obey, obligation to other people too. Second great commandment. What else? Think Latin expressions, some of you guys. What's that one that nobody said yet? It's back there in Genesis. No, not that one. Oh, well, you did good. You did come up with Latin. Yeah, the image of God. Thank you. about, and it kind of goes with thinking, but I would put self-awareness. You know, I don't know if it's the cartoons that made Bugs Bunny talk, or if it's Star Wars that made animals, things that look like animals, you know, be able to fly around the galaxy, but people today have lost this understanding that only human beings have self-awareness. You know, they've got this idea. I saw an article this week. PETA's all upset about people tossing chickens into the basketball ring or the basketball court. And chickens are intelligent and whatever else they were. And I'm going, I've seen these birds and they're not that. They don't have self-awareness. There, yeah.
Didn't know the danger.
Yeah. Only people, you know, animals don't sit around thinking to themselves, gee, you know, I really got to do better with myself. They don't sit around thinking, I'm getting old, look at me. I got to lose weight or something. You know, they don't do that. Only people do that. Now, here's the question, or here's another question. Is sin a part of essential humanity?
No.
No? Why not? Yeah, the whole image of God thing would be an argument that sin is not essential humanity. Okay. Where does it come from? But you still gotta before we go to where did it come from, you gotta say, okay, did it come from us? Is it added on to humanity, or is it an essential part of humanity?
It's an essential part of humanity, then Christ would have sinned.
Yeah. So an even stronger argument than the image of God from Genesis 1 in the fact that Adam and Eve existed for some period of time without sin as human beings. But the even stronger argument is that Jesus came not into paradise, but into a world of corruption and lived without sin. So although sin is almost universal, everyone except Jesus, it was unavoidable for you and me because it is the condition of the human race, except for the second Adam. Since the first Adam sinned, it has been the condition of every other person in the human race. It is not essential to humanity because Jesus never sinned. And so this is how people distort it. This is one of the ways we might even distort this doctrine without even thinking about it, because thinking, after all, is such an annoying thing to have to do in church. So we would say, well, I'm only human. And by that, we are saying sin is essentially human. But Jesus was human and never sinned. So we want to be clear. We don't want to say things that would encourage people to think that Jesus could have sinned. Some groups say that he did. They deny that he was perfect humanity. In Scripture, sin remains distinct from humanity. It's why we have a hope of glorification. It's what Paul's talking about in Romans 7. Nevertheless, not me, but sin. There's still a difference, and God can take it away from me, even though I can't put it away from me. If it were not for Jesus' life, we might answer questions about our own nature very differently. But his life shows us that we will one day be free from sin. Now, much of what we've studied about in the nature of God to this point is a reminder that God is radically different from us. He's not just like us. He doesn't think like us. Isaiah said, the psalmist said, God is not altogether like us. He's self-sufficient, needing nothing, doesn't need us. He's holy, too holy to approve of sin. So how does the doctrine of the humanity of Jesus then affect our understanding of God? It's in a little different light, doesn't it? What do you think? What does this bring to the fore that the self-sufficiency of God didn't bring to our understanding? We studied self-sufficiency. We discovered that God didn't need us, that he did not pine away in heaven for a people to redeem so he could be complete. He was already complete. Does the humanity of Christ keep you from going off into any error by focusing too much on self-sufficiency of God and neglecting other characteristics of God? If all you studied was self-sufficiency, would you conclude he doesn't love you? He didn't need you. He doesn't love like people love, because we'd love people who love us, make us feel good. The humanity of Christ reminds us that he loves us, that he reaches us, that he communes with us. God is other. He's not like us. But he's not so other that he couldn't reach us. Groups that focus on one and not the other thing inevitably distort who God is. So this is of key importance. I've got sheets here for the Wednesday night discussion if you didn't get one of those. Up afterward and get one, and we'll talk about this some more then. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed.